And we're going to pick up 2 Corinthians. But if we're going to start a series in a new book, there's a lot of, unfortunately, introductory matters that we have to attend to. So before I read, just let me bore you with some of the details. As we're going to go on to see in this series of sermons, without doubt, this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is his most emotional letter. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve as he writes this letter. We'll see that. Now, Corinth obviously is still a city that is on this little narrow, what they call isthmus, that sort of joins the mainland of Greece to what they call the Peloponnesus in the south. And Corinth was the city that sort of governed all the trade that came from Athens and northern Greece into the Peloponnesus. But what is not so well known is that not only did Corinth govern all the trade that came from north to south, but because there were such huge storms around this area called the Cape Malay, Corinth handled most of the east-west Mediterranean trade as well. So it was an important commercial center. It was a place where a lot of wealth, it was a lot of luxury in Corinth. Not only that, but because it was a port city, there was a lot of dock workers, a lot of working class people. Corinth had two harbors, by the way. You had Lycaeum that was on its west on the Corinthian Gulf, and Kenkrea on its east on the Saronic Gulf. And what would happen is if a boat came up this little gulf, this Corinthian Gulf, if it was a small boat, the workers would drag this boat 3 miles across rollers from the Corinthian Gulf and put it into the Saronic Gulf, and this boat would continue its journey. If it was a big boat, it had to dock at Lycaeum, and then the workers would have to carry the goods across the isthmus and put it onto another boat in the Saronic Gulf. So it was an important commercial center. Not only that, but we are told that it was a notoriously immoral city. Yeah, the kids coming around right now. Good. Temple prostitutes who were attached to the temple on the Acro-Corinth. That was the hill that overlooked the city. They would descend into Corinth every night to ply their trade, thousands of them. So it was an incredibly moral city. And into this... Oh, it's not working. Definitely not working. Sorry, Colette. Into this immoral city, Paul arrived in the year around about 50 AD, let me see it, and he spent 18 months planting the church in Corinth. In the years that followed, in the 7 years that followed, Paul would make another 2 visits to Corinth, and he would write 4 letters to Corinth. We've only got 2 of them in our Bible. We've got the 2nd and the 4th of those letters. But the 1st and the 3rd letter we don't have. It doesn't exist. So basically, our 1st Corinthians should be 2nd Corinthians, and our 2nd Corinthians should be 4 Corinthians. But after Paul wrote what we know as 1st Corinthians, after he left the city, a couple of things went wrong. Some false teachers arrived in the city. They called themselves apostles. They were upsetting the church there. A couple of church disciplinary matters were pending, so much so that Paul had to make what he calls a painful visit in the year 55, 56 AD. He had to make this painful visit to try and sort out the problem. Apparently, it didn't go well, and Paul had to leave, and in the year 56 AD, he writes his 3rd letter, which he calls a severe letter, and he sends this letter with his young lieutenant, Titus. And Titus takes his letter to Corinth, and that did the trick. Titus returns to Paul in Macedonia and says, the Corinthian church are back on track. and they've renewed their affection for you as their founding apostle. And in response to that news, in the year 56 AD, 57 AD, run about there, Paul writes this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And in this letter, he's basically saying to them, listen, I'm going to come and pay one last visit. My last visit to you. I'm going to spend 3 months with you, and then I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to go to Spain, and I'm going to go preach the gospel in Spain. Basically, that's the background to this letter. Let's read the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, we've been singing about that, in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Still not working. Sorry. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of a handful of German theologians to stand up to the Nazification of Germany in the late 1930s, early 1940s. He was very prominent in writing the famous Bormann Declaration, which basically rejected those infamous Aryan clauses that Nazi theology wanted to introduce into the church. And Bonhoeffer's courage thrust him into the leadership of what was called the Confessing Church in Germany, along with other stalwarts, men like Martin Niemöller and others. He was imprisoned by the Gestapo in 1943, and from prison he wrote letters. His letters from prison became a bestseller after the Second World War. And in one of those letters, in New Year 1945, he wrote a poem to his fiancée, a lady called Maria von Wiedemeyer. And in the third stanza of this poem, it's the most famous stanza of all his poems. This is what he said about suffering. He said, "Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." That's great theology. They are very poignant words. And all the more so because 3 months later, just as the Second World War was ending, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung at Flossenbürg prison. Now, if you can just fast forward now, 18 years later, on the other side of the Atlantic, in America, here was a fiancé now who was grieving the loss of her fiancé. This lady, her fiancé had died in a sledding accident, and she reads that poem from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and she's comforted by that poem. She's just given a boost to her faith. And because it's such a huge comfort, she sends it on to her former fiancé's parents, a man called Joseph Bailey and his wife Mary Lou Bailey. And, And they are comforted by the same poem. And Joseph Bailey was an author, Christian author. And he wrote a number of books, including one book, his poems, on heaven. And fast forward the timeline 12 years later. That's 30 years after Dietrich Bonhoeffer's died. 30 years later. Suddenly Joseph Bailey receives a call from a friend, a pastor friend in Manhattan. And this pastor friend says, listen, strangest thing happened. I was visiting a terminally ill woman in a hospital, and I've been encouraging her for some time now. And just a while back, I gave her your book, your poems on heaven. And she was tremendously comforted. She spent the whole night reading your poems on heaven, and then she died. And then this friend of Joseph Bailey went on to say, The lady's name was Maria von Wiedemeyer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's fiance from all those years ago. Do you see the circle of comfort? Bonhoeffer writes this letter to comfort his fiance. She's comforted. The letter goes on to comfort someone on the other side of the Atlantic. She's comforted. She sends it to her, what would have been her in-laws. They're comforted. He writes a book. And Maria von Wiedemeyer is comforted again. The circle of comfort. Now, I know that Walt Disney the movie The Lion King speaks about the circle of life. But our text speaks to us about the circle of comfort. That's what we're going to speak about this morning. Two lessons we're going to learn. That God's comfort overflows into us, and God's comfort overflows from us, or it should. Those are the two points. Simple. First lesson we must learn from our text this morning is that God's comfort overflows. Thank you. Into us. Look at verse 5. It's a strange way of putting words, verse 5. It says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." In fact, strictly speaking, that's not a great translation. Strictly speaking, the same Greek verb is used both times. It should read, "Just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also does God's comfort through Christ overflow into our lives." Overflowing suffering is matched by overflowing comfort. That's what verse 5 is saying. It's the same word that's used by Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, where he speaks to his sheep and he says, "I have come that they may have life, and they may have it to the full." Now, I've got the kids in this morning, so I didn't know you were going to be here. So I'm going to ask Eden to come to the front. Just as well, I've got a children's talk organized for me, because I didn't know you were here. So if I ask you, Eden, here's a jug of water, and here's a cup. I'm going to ask you to fill this cup of water. Can you fill it for me? Just fill it with a jug of water. Great. Is that full? That's not full, is it, hey, Eden? Okay, so can you fill it to the top, hey? There we go. Oh, there you go. "I've come that they may have life and may have it to the full." But that's not what Jesus means in John chapter 10. That's not what the word means. It means, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it to an overflowing superabundance." So keep pouring, Eden. Keep pouring. Because this is what it means. Keep going. Just hoy that whole thing out there. That's what the verse means. Thanks, Eden. You've got the point. There you go. That's what the point means. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians as well. Just as Christ's sufferings overflow into our lives, so also God's comfort through Christ overflows into our life. It's not just full. There's an overflowing superabundance attached to it. The first part of the equation we might stumble at. Overflowing sufferings, we might say. Yes. I mean, just look at the text. Verse 3 to verse 8, five verses. Notice how many references to hardships there are. There are 10 references to comfort in five verses. And comfort presupposes what? If you're going to be comforted, you must have some hardship in your life. There's 10 references to comfort. There are, let me get my facts right here, there are 3 references to trouble. There are 4 references to affliction, suffering. So in 5 verses, there are 17 references to suffering. What do we learn from that as God's children? Simply, we learn if you are a Christian, you will suffer. You will suffer. Thanks, Colette. This is what Paul says. Oh, still not going. Yeah, this is what Paul said to his disciples in Antioch in Acts chapter 14. He said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He's writing to the church of the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29. He says to them, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Instead of shrinking from suffering, we should regard it as a privilege. Why? Because verse 5 says, those sufferings are the ongoing sufferings of Christ. It's a strange way of putting it. You know, in Acts chapter 9, here's Paul. He's on his way to Damascus. He's not a Christian yet. He's going to extradite Jewish Christians in Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem to have them tried in Jerusalem. And on his way to Damascus, suddenly he encounters the risen Christ. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's an interesting way of putting it. In persecuting Christians, Paul was persecuting Christ. In a sense, Christian sufferings are a mystical extension of the suffering of Christ. I mean, what does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24? He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. What does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know it doesn't mean that there's something lacking in regard to Christ's atoning sufferings, because that was complete at the cross. Nothing lacking there. What it simply means, though, is that those sufferings that are lacking are those sufferings of Christ that come from the hardships that his disciples, you and I, endure on active duty in his service. Now, next week, I'm going to show to you that the immediate reason for Paul's suffering, his hardships, is because of a riot that was, well, a riot in Ephesus that was instigated by some silversmiths there. And Paul says in the weeks that followed, he feared for his very life. That's what immediate context to this, the troubles that Paul is speaking about. But we know that Paul was no stranger to suffering. In chapter 11 of this letter, we'll go on to see, he gives a comprehensive list: imprisonments, floggings, stonings, shipwrecks, threats from thieves on land, pirates at sea, hunger, nakedness, sleeplessness. But friends, overflowing suffering is matched by an equally superabundant overflow of God's comfort. You know, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, gives us a fantastic picture. It's a wonderful picture. This is what God says to Isaiah. He says, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. During the December holidays, before Christmas, I was shopping in Spargs. And I couldn't help but overhear a conversation, a telephonic conversation that was going on between a young mother and her father. And it wasn't difficult to put the pieces together. Obviously, what had happened was granddad, that's her father, had volunteered to look after her, after his baby granddaughter, to free up his daughter to go to shop. And obviously they had done their timing wrong, because baby granddaughter wakes up very quickly and was yelling blue murder like babies do. And granddad didn't know what to do. And so he phones his daughter in Spargs, and she's just started her shopping. And she couldn't just ditch her shopping and go home. And so I heard the conversation, and this lady was saying to her dad, "Just do something, Dad. Just do something. Just talk to her. Just show her something, you know. Just entertain her. It's not difficult, Dad." That was what she said. "It's not difficult." You see, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes a nursing baby will not be comforted by anyone other than mommy. Not so. You know that, dads. Devon, you know that. Sometimes mom is the only person that really matters in a baby's life. It's true. And God says in this passage, Isaiah 66, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Notice in verse 4, Paul confidently says that God will comfort us in all our troubles. All of them. I mean, here's Paul. He's stoned outside Lystra. He's bruised. He's bleeding. He's left for dead. And God's overflowing comfort comes into his life. Here's Paul in Philippi. He's whipped by the authorities. He's thrown in prison. I mean, talk about inconvenience. And yet God's overflowing comfort comes into his life. So much so that he and Silas, at midnight, they're singing hymns. When Paul experienced a storm on the Mediterranean Sea, you can read it in Acts 27. A three-day severe storm. The ship was going to sink. It was going down. Yet God's overflowing comfort comes into Paul's life. When the silversmiths rioted in Ephesus, Paul can still say, God comforts us in all our troubles. I don't know where you are this morning, friends. I don't know if you're experiencing a bereavement, or you're experiencing health issues, or you're experiencing hardships at work because of your Christian testimony. I don't know where you are this morning. I just know that we will suffer, and Christ's sufferings will overflow into your life. I know that. But I also know that God's overflowing comfort is more than a match for those overflowing sufferings. That's the first point. And it leads me to the second. That God's comfort should overflow from us. God's comfort should overflow from us. You know, while we were in Pretoria recently, I read Helen Rosevere's book called Give Me This Mountain. I think it's in the church library, actually. Helen Rosevere was a missionary doctor in what was then called the Belgian Congo from the years 1953 to 1973. In 1964, she was caught up in the Simba Rebellion in the DRC, where lots of missionaries were murdered. And one day, she said, she was at her missionary hospital, and one of the rebel soldiers arrived on her doorstep with a gun in his hand, pointed it at her forehead, and said, "Say that Lamuamba is the savior of the world." In other words, Lamuamba is one of the sacred one of the patron saints of that area, say that Lamuwamba is the savior of the world. And Helen Rosefear is a Christian. She can't say that. So she responds to this rebel soldier by saying, no, you got it wrong. Jesus is the savior of the world. And these rebel soldier, he drove Helen Rosefear down the passage to the bedroom, and he brutally raped her twice. Suffering was overflowing into her life. But at the same time, she testifies to an incredible peace, because God was there. Comfort was overflowing into her life. And Rosevere says, in an interview I listened to this week, she says it is almost as if God was saying to her, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you trust me? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? It didn't take away the pain or the humiliation, but she says God was there. And five nightmarish months as the captive, along with fellow missionaries, followed. But through it all, she says, she experienced God's comfort. Now, verse 4 forces us to consider one of the consequences of God's comforting us. It says, verse 4, that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God comforts us so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we have received. Look at verse 6. Paul says something very similar in a different way. He says, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we endure. In other words, Paul says, here I'm in trouble, and I'm being comforted. And because I'm comforted, I've got something to say to you. And what I'm saying to you can actually be used in God's goodness to bring patience and endurance into your life as well. And then you can pass that on to someone else. The circle of comfort. I'll have that next picture, thanks, Colette. Here's the circle of comfort in Corinthians. I've already given you the background before this letter was written. Paul's written this severe letter. He sent Titus with it all the way to Corinth. He doesn't know how the Corinthians are going to respond to the letter. But just fast forward to 2 Corinthians 7 and you'll see how they respond to the letter. It says, but verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Do you see the circle of comfort? Paul plants the church in Corinth. He's an incredible comfort to the church. You know? The church in turn comfort Titus, who bears this hard letter. They comfort Titus. Titus returns to Paul with encouraging news. He comforts Paul, so Paul can continue being an encouragement to others. There's a cycle of comfort. Now let's come back to Helen Rosevier. It's a dreadful thing that happened to her. Overflowing suffering in her life. It was matched by overflowing comfort. It's what happens next. That's the important point. How does Helen Rosevier, in the years that follow, how does she respond to that comfort that she's received from God? Well, in a number of ways. One way, at least, she then went on to have an incredible ministry to young ladies who had experienced rape. She was a tremendous help to them. But in an interview she gave, I listened to it this week, in an interview she gave once, she said, many years after returning from the field, she was in Australia, speaking at a missionary meeting in a Baptist church in Australia. And after the service, a young mother came to her and said, my two-year-old son has just drowned in my pool at home. And I'm going to my church for comfort, and all the church is saying to me is, just praise the Lord. And I'm finding it difficult to do that. And the church are responding to me by saying, if you can't praise the Lord, there's sin in your life. And Helen Roosevelt said, well, I just know that God would never speak to a young mother who's just lost a child in that kind of a way. And she asked God, give me words that I might be more helpful to this young lady. And the only prompt she got from God was to repeat the same words that she got that evening in the Belgian Congo in 1964. Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even though you never know why? Can you trust me? Can you thank me? And she spoke to this lady about that, and then they kneeled down and they prayed together. And then Helen Roosevelt went back to England. 4 years later, she goes back to Australia. She's speaking at a missionary conference again. This lady comes up to her after the meeting and said, listen, let me tell you what happened next. I went home to my husband, who's also a Christian. I told him the same words you told me. He struggled at first, but eventually he understood what you were trying to say. And a few months later, a little boy, just a few doors down from us, ran into the road, and he was run over by a car, and he died. And this family are not Christian. They weren't Christian at all. And they refused to have anyone visit. They refused any church people to come in and offer any words of condolence. But my husband and I, we thought we would go. And just because this family had seen us and how we had responded to our own tragedy in our life, they welcomed us and they allowed us to comfort them. And over the next couple of years, first the wife and then the husband came to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see the circle of comfort in that instance? Roosevelt, she's comforted by God. She doesn't keep it to herself. She comforts a grieving mother in Australia, who comforts another family in Australia. Eventually, Roosevelt hears about the story again, which encourages her to go on comforting and sharing her story with other people throughout the world. The circle of comfort. Bonhoeffer's poem encourages his fiancée, Maria von Wiedemeyer. It comforts a grieving lady in America who sends it to some other parents in America who encourages them, and eventually comes back to Maria von Wiedemeyer. Again, the circle of comfort. And as I close, my exhortation to you this morning is this. If you have experienced God's comfort in trials, you are not to think of those comforts as a bucket that's to be used for your own selfish enjoyment. That's not what God's comfort is meant for. It's not a bucket for you to enjoy yourself. Rather, God's comfort comes to you as a pipe so that you can pass that comfort on to other people. And I've seen this going on in the church many, many times over the last few years. I mean, how often does someone come back with news? I've got cancer. And we all can comfort them. Of course we can. But who comforts those people with particular power? It's those who have gone through the experience themselves. They know what it means and know what it feels like to be hooked up to chemo. They know what it's like to puke their lungs out for weeks and months on end. They are better placed to be able to give comfort. And I've seen those circles of comfort in this church. How often does a mother-to-be who has experienced the pain of a miscarriage, how often do they find comfort from other mothers who've gone through the same experience, the circle of comfort? I mean, even last year, we had folk in the church going in for knees replacements and hip replacements. I mean, we all can comfort them, but they find particular comfort, don't they, from those who have gone before. And all I'm asking you this year is to be used as a pipe in God's hands to impart the same comfort that you have received to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's enlist for this circle of comfort. Overflowing suffering will come your way this year. It will be matched by overflowing comfort. It's what you do with that overflowing comfort that really matters. Are you going to keep it to yourself, or are you going to share it with others so that the circle of comfort can continue? May God bless you. Our Father in heaven, these are not easy things. They're easy things for us to speak about. They are not easy things for us to live. And Father, I know the law of averages demands that there are a number in this building this morning who find themselves experiencing overflowing suffering. And it feels as if it's too much. It feels as if they can bear no more. I pray, O God, that you would encourage them this morning that overflowing suffering as a child of God is always matched by overflowing comfort. I pray, O God, that as we, as your children, enjoy your comfort, Lord, let's not keep it in a bucket for ourselves. Let's be the pipe. Let's be the conduit that can impart it to others. For we ask it that you would be glorified through it, and Jesus Christ will be exalted in and through it. For it's in his name that we would pray. Amen. We're having a closing song. Mark will tell us what it is.